You know, as we just sang, He holds me. And what great hands to be held by, huh? There is no escaping. There's no great escape. He holds us. And He keeps us. And He keeps on loving us. Father, we thank You for the great love that You have for us. And we thank You for the Word of God. We pray that You would help us, Lord. You would encourage us, that You would provide the strength that we need, the faith that we need, just to carry on in casting our cares upon You, trusting You with every single thing, every aspect of our life. Please, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to be starting in 1 Kings chapter 7. And then, not too far in, we're going to be jumping over to Romans chapter 4. We're going to be looking at four keys of faith. And I really believe, at least for me, I don't know about any of you, but I know for me, that my trust and my faith in the Lord, it needs to grow. Because so often, you know, I fret and I worry when I take things away or don't give them to the Lord, whom I ought to be able to trust completely with everything. Well, we've been looking at the details of Solomon's house was being built, and it was quite a place, quite a palace. And we're going to pick up in verse 13, where we find a description throughout the rest of the chapter of Solomon's temple and the details, and great detail in this chapter of all the furnishings that are inside there. And verse 13 says, "And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre." This is not King Hiram. It's not the Hiram that Solomon enlisted the support of to bring the timbers in for the temple. This is the Hiram as described in verse 14. He was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and a skilled worker, that means, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. He's a man now. This man Hiram, he's of a Jewish bloodline, yet with the skills and the craftsmanship of the Phoenicians. It's quite a combination here. And throughout this chapter, we're going to, not so much tonight, but in future weeks, we'll see how the detail that God has provided and the skills that God has given this man Hiram. But you know, God raises up the workers that are best fit for the job. You know, I remember back when we began work on this building, and we were just a bunch of amateurs trying to do a professional job. But, you know, God provided wisdom. And not only did God provide wisdom, He provided workers. It was amazing just to see God pouring people into this building. I mean, there were times when, especially in December of 2004, when in any given evening we'd find 8-10 people in here just working away. And we hung up, we built walls, we put studs in place, we hung drywall, many, many, many sheets of drywall, and then we sat back and scratched our heads. Say, how are we going to finish this stuff? I don't know how to finish drywall. Anybody know how to finish drywall? No, we know how to finish drywall. And we had a phone call. Anybody, you guys need help over there? Yeah, we need somebody to finish drywall. That's what I do. So God raises up the workers that are best fit for the job. And He did this for Solomon's temple. And it says here in verse 15, "For he," this speaks of Hiram, "cast," in the word cast, he fashioned two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high. 18 cubits high is like 27 feet a piece, and a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. And he made two chapiters, and these are the caps on these pillars that surround the tops, very ornate, also of molten brass. Now, when he speaks of molten brass here, it means that this man Hiram had to build molds to form all these things. And imagine a form or a mold 27 feet long. That's pretty significant. Back in my college days when I worked in a place called, I forget the name, but anyhow, we're a big machine tool manufacturer on Blossom Road, Farrell Corporation. And we made some enormous stuff, you know, parts for the machines that would refurbish train car wheels and axles, and those are pretty big. We made injection molding machines for the automotive world, and these are injection molding machines that held molds that were, in many cases, 14 feet high and 14 feet wide and like 2.5 feet thick steel. But, you know, that's nothing compared to what we find here. This man Hiram hand-shaped. I mean, he didn't have machinery. He didn't have CNC machines, right, Dave? Dave works with them every day. They didn't have CNC machines. They formed all these things, these molds, by hand. And then, of course, they mixed all what's necessary to produce brass and melt it down. And then they poured it. And then it hardened and became solid. So there's an immense amount of work that takes place here. And verse 17 says, in nets of checker work and reeds of chain work for the chapiters, which were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for the one chapiter and 7 for the other chapiter. And there was a braiding of chain work here that goes on top, and very, very intricate work. And I was trying to find some pictures or sketches of what this might look like, and I wasn't able to find them, but I'm going to continue trying, so perhaps next time we can get a bit better picture of it. In verse 18, and he made the pillars in two rows round about upon the one network to cover the chapiters that were upon the top with pomegranates. Again, these are molded pomegranates, and so you can't eat them. And so he did for the other chapiter. And the chapiters that were upon the top of the pillars were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits. And the chapiters upon the two pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly, which was by the network. It means it was like a concave. It was kind of rounded, that's what it means by the belly. And the pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other chapiter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereon Yakin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. Isn't that interesting? He names the pillars. And there's a purpose for that. He named them Yakin and Boaz. Yakin means God establishes. And Boaz means in God is strength. Mind you, at the entrance of this temple, these two pillars, perhaps as a reminder to the people that God establishes, he establishes our ways, and in God is strength. And I think it reflects Solomon's dependence upon the Lord. And the word establish may very well refer to God establishing the people as his own. Psalm 4, verse 3 says, but know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for who? For himself. You see, that's you and that's me. He set you apart. He saved you for his purposes and for himself. Talk about a treasure. Talk about something of incredible value, something that God treasures and values so incredibly because he set you apart, he set me apart for himself. The pillars, I think of the pillar of fire in the wilderness. I think of the pillar of cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness time. And maybe that's part of what this reminder is. God established them, the Israelites, as his people, and he strengthened them for his journey, even though they failed. And we fail too, don't we? We're on this journey, and there probably never a day goes by when we don't fail in some way. But God continues to establish us because we are his, we belong to him. And he strengthens us that our ways would be established. Proverbs 16:13 says, commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts, and the word thoughts in the King James means plans, shall be established. Commit thy works unto the Lord. And the word commit means literally, and it's kind of an interesting word, it means to roll. Roll what? To roll something to the Lord. In other words, completely give something over to Him, which means that I am and you are declaring your dependence upon Him. And maybe you're dealing with something or someone on your own, and rather than rolling that whole thing to the Lord. You know, it's a beautiful picture God gives us. Roll it right to the Lord. For what purpose? That He would deal with it. He would take care of it. And when I think about that, times of strife and times of struggle are really unnecessary if we truly learn to commit those things to the Lord, to roll them right to the Lord. You know, personally, I get nervous sometimes. I lose sleep sometimes. Why? Because I don't commit or roll the matter to the Lord as I ought. And you see, as you commit or roll it to the Lord, your thoughts shall be established. God changes our thinking when we hand it off to Him. And not like on a pulley and you bring it back. No, we let it go. We give it to the Lord. And you see, I want the Lord's ways to be established in my life. Yet sometimes I fall hard into a place of doubt. Well, how can we get over that? How can I get over that? How can we do this? To take whatever burdens we are trying to carry and say, God, they're yours. Take them. I trust you with them. And it does speak of faith, doesn't it? That we can and we do trust that the Lord will do something when you roll something to Him. That's what I want to talk about tonight. That's why I wanted to jump into Romans chapter 4 and talk about four keys of faith. Because, you know, let's face it, family, in the dark days in which we live, I believe with all my heart that it requires undaunting faith. Faith that stands. Faith that trusts. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, it tells us this, that Abraham believed God. As simple as that. Abraham believed God. It speaks of the fact that he had faith in God, he had trust in God, and when we have faith and we trust in Him, when we take something and we roll it over to Him, it's that faith and trust that eliminates doubt. Let's pick up in verse 18. And it says, who, and it's speaking of Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Even though it looked hopeless to Abraham, that God said, you're going to be the father of many nations, and Abraham is like, how can that possibly be? Perhaps it looked hopeless because from a physiological standpoint and logically speaking, it didn't make much sense that Abraham would have a son. Now did it? It didn't make sense that a 100-year-old man would have a son and a 90-year-old woman could conceive and bear a son or a child. But that was the promise of God. And God gave him that promise, and it gave hope to Abraham. What to the world would seem hopeless, where the world would say, there is no way. That is absolutely impossible. To Abraham, what was it? It was a reality. Abraham had the absolute expectation that it would happen. And maybe God allowed Abraham to reach a point of physical deadness in order to magnify God's greatness. And it really does, doesn't it? The same as us. You know, we need to get to a place of being dead to self and identify our need for God. And when we identify our need for God and how dead we really are, what's that open the door to? That God can do the miraculous. So against what looked hopeless, Abraham believed in hope that he would become the father of many nations according to what God had spoken. You see, faith was based upon what God said and not what people thought. It's all about God. When God gives me a promise, oftentimes my first response is like this. And this is me, because I try to figure things out. God, how will you work it out? God, how are you going to work it out? Because I don't see how this can happen. And you see, I carry my own limitations of understanding over to God. And what I see is complex and complicated, God sees is very simple. He sees the entire picture. The degree of difficulty of accomplishing something is determined by the one doing the work, not by the one or the thing to whom the work is being done. So don't strive with God's work. He's doing it. As Abraham did, we're to simply rejoice in the hope of his promises. So the first key of faith I want to point to, we find in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "In being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." The first key is this. Don't look at the limitations, because there are none from God's perspective. And here's the situation with Sarah and Abraham, both of their reproductive systems dead, unable to bear children, but Abraham didn't consider that to be a limitation at all. Why? Because of God's word. God said it, so it's going to come to pass. Abraham believed God. Okay, God, I don't have any children. I know I have a physical limitation. I know that Sarah has gone through the change of life, but no problem. I've got God's word. He promised and he will perform. So that's the first key of faith. Don't place human limitations on a supernatural God. Put the difficulty of what you think is going to take place out of your mind and don't dwell on that, because the more we focus on the problem, the bigger it gets, doesn't it? Think about that in your own life. There's a situation that you find very troubling. And you meditate on it, you dwell upon it, you ruminate upon it. What happens? It gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And when it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, it gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And before you know it, you're overwhelmed. You're under a greater burden than what you started with. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Focus on the God who is greater than any problem you'll ever face. And God is able to solve every single problem. So this redirecting of our focus from the problem we're concerned to the greatness of God is to our benefit. God doesn't operate like we do. Aren't you thankful for that? He solves problems supernaturally. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. A verse you're familiar with, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I would suggest that we probably rarely know how God is going to work things out. He may permit something to happen in my life or your life that would change your behavior, identify a need, but to ultimately accomplish his purpose. And I don't see anywhere in the scriptures where Abraham was struggling with this. He didn't seem to be striving with this. God, how can I work this out? No, God, this belongs to you. He obediently executed God's command and allowed God to do what he does best, and that is operate supernaturally rather than as we do superficially. Can't place human limitations on an infinitely powerful God. When God shared the blessed news with Abraham and Sarah, what was the initial reaction? Well, we know Sarah laughed, right? Genesis 18:14 says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Is anything too hard for the Lord? And we can very readily say, no, nothing's too hard for the Lord. But then on the other hand, sometimes we think that we can get the upper hand by doing it ourselves. I know I do that. Look at verse 20. Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And here we see the second key of faith. Abraham didn't stagger or waver at the promise of God. He received the promise of God. Listen, when he was 86 years old, he went for 14 years hanging on to, clinging to the promise of God that he would have a son. And it says here he didn't waver through unbelief. His faith was reflected in his actions, and he lived his life in the promise of God. And this is where we often fail, don't we? God makes a promise, and we don't necessarily understand when he will accomplish it. And then something happens. When it doesn't line up with my timeline, I begin to lose faith. I begin to stagger and waver in my faith. And my prayer life reflects it. I begin to live in unbelief. Where we once were fervent in prayer over the promise, sometimes we can now, we're just going to occasionally pray as the promise comes to mind. And it hasn't happened yet, therefore, it must not be a priority of God's. So it's not a priority of mine either. But you know what that is? That's a failure in faith. Take, for example, an issue that most of us face. We all have loved ones that have not yet received Christ. How should we approach God with this, given Romans 4:20 as a backdrop? Well, 2 Peter 3:9 says this: "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And what this means to me is our prayers ought to reflect the fact that God's not willing that any should perish, and reflect God's desire that all come to repentance. And yet sometimes we get a little faint in our prayers, don't we? Yet Jesus said in Luke 18:1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. You see, if we pray, we won't faint. If we faint, we're not praying. So often it seems like we become weary and fainting in prayer. Sometimes a question is asked, just what's the purpose of prayer? Because if God has purpose to do something, won't he just do it? Does prayer really influence God? Does prayer really change things? And of course, the whole thrust of prayer is that God does not answer prayer, or he does answer prayer. Excuse me, he answers yes, no, or not now. And I'm convinced that there are many things that are accomplished as a result of prayer that would not have been accomplished otherwise. You know, the most recent Supreme Court decision in Roe versus Wade, declaring abortion unconstitutional. Did that just kind of happen? No. God's people are praying fervently, fasting and praying. I also believe that prayer is not an attempt to change the mind of God, as some people look at prayer. Some people believe that they need to convince God or sell him on an issue, thereby changing God's mind. But I don't believe that to be true. I believe prayer is more opening the door for God to work as He desires to work. And in the case of salvation, opening up the door of a person's heart to receive the truth. If God's desire is that none perish and all come to repentance, shouldn't our prayer be, God, open up that heart, because I'm praying according to your will, and I'm not going to grow weary, I'm not going to grow faint, because this is important to you, and it's important to me. And if prayer didn't work, why would Jesus say men are always to pray and not to faint? You see, Jesus prayed, didn't he? Many, many times in the scriptures, we see evidence of that. He prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. Wait a minute now. When we pray, whose will do we want to be done? Well, sometimes we want our will to be done, but ultimately it must be God's will, because God's will is perfect. God's plan is best. God's plan is always right, because God is perfect in all ways. So don't get weary. Don't stagger through unbelief. Persist. And sometimes it seems so easy just to give up and say, well, they'll never change. I'll direct my prayers somewhere else. No, let's not do that. May your prayers reflect the promises of God. We have an example in Noah. Talk about not staggering at the promises of God. 120 years. God directed Noah. He said, I want you to build an ark because I'm bringing judgment to this planet, to these people. But he didn't bring the promise of judgment to fruition until 120 years later. Now, what if Noah staggered at God's promise? What good would have partially built ark have accomplished? What good would it have done? Nothing. It would have sunk. But for 120 years, Noah persevered in spite of criticism, year after year after year. And for 120 years, he did not see God's promise. Yet every single day, what did Noah do? He went out and he did the work that needed to be done. He persevered in spite of criticism, doubting neighbors, probably calling him all kinds of names, and his family too. But what did he do? He lived in the promises of God. The third key to faith is found in the last part of verse 20. He gave glory to God. The question, when did he give glory to God? Was it after Isaac was born? Well, of course, as he should have. Yet more importantly, he gave glory to God before he saw the result. That's the key to faith, isn't it? Don't you find that when faith comes, fear goes away when you give glory to God? Sometimes when we're struggling with something, you know, maybe you came in here tonight struggling with something. And as the worship team began to lead us in song, and all of a sudden, something happened in you. You begin to praise God. Or maybe you turn music on in your home and you fill your house. You give Him glory. And then when you give Him glory, when you're praising Him, what happens is our faith takes root and begins to grow, doesn't it? And why is that? We're praising the God of our salvation, the God who controls and rules this universe, our sovereign God, our all-loving God, our merciful and gracious God. And all of a sudden, the things that I once focused on, I'm not focusing on anymore. Not because it's not important to me, but because I've given them to God. I'm giving Him glory for the things that He's going to do in that situation. Whether I agree with Him, with what He's doing, or His timing or not, it doesn't matter. God's will be done. That's why worship is so important. Not only does it glorify God and please Him, it feeds our faith. And so it was with Abraham. He gave glory to God during this 14-year period. God, I thank you for my son. Even before Isaac was conceived, God saw Isaac long before Abraham did. Praising God for a promise made. Listen, it's not going to confuse God. You won't hear God say, wait a minute now, can you please repeat that? I'm not quite sure I got it. You won't hear him say, do you know something I don't know? No, God knows. And praise him for it. Praise God before you see the result. And when you do, it shows that you believe God and you trust him to do what he says he would do. God, I'm praising you right now for the salvation of my children, even though they're not walking with you right now. God, I'm praising you and thanking you that my prodigal is going to return home. God, I'm praising you that these expenses that I have, that I see no way out, you're going to provide for me. God, you're going to do it. I praise you. I bring glory to you. It's just showing that you trust him. This isn't positive confession. This is trusting God. And there will be those that don't understand. There will be those that laugh at you and mock you because they can't see what God has promised you. But keep praising God because his promises never fail. So God, I praise you and for your promises. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to follow you. And I'm going to worship you before the results are even visible. That's faith, isn't it? So, verse 21. Abraham was fully persuaded or convinced that what God promised he was able to perform. That's the fourth key to faith. He believed that God was able to do what he said he would do. Is God able? That's the question. Is God strong enough? Does he have sufficient power? Yes, yes, and yes. In Acts chapter 4, verse 24, and we've been through this on Sunday too, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice. This is after the hearing and persecution of Peter and John. Let me back up a little bit. They praised God and they said, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And then what this prayer shows us is that they put things in proper perspective. You know, if God did all that, if he was able to fashion the earth, the heavens, the seas, and all that's in them, if you're the one that fashioned mankind, you breathed life in these lumps of clay, if God did all that, doesn't that make all things seem possible? You see, we don't need to understand how God will do what he says he's going to do. It's beyond our thinking. We simply need to understand and live in the faith that he is fully capable. And that brings things into proper perspective. Lord, we have a problem here. And he knows about it. But most importantly, Lord, I'm depending on you. Because I surely can't figure this out. I don't have a solution. You created the heavens, you created the earth and everything in them, so my concern becomes pretty small in comparison to who you are and your great power. Little old me and my big problems compared to the ruler of the universe. God is able. Helps us focus not on a problem, not on a difficulty, not on impossibility, but a focus on God and what he's able to do and his ability and his truth in keeping his promises. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. It's God's power in us. And he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So if you can ask it, he can do it. If you can think it, God can do it. Will he do it? I don't know. It's up to him. But he's able. And therefore, verse 22, it was imputed to him for righteousness. And therefore what? Because of these four key things, and they're this, that number one, Abraham didn't look at the impossibility or limitations. He didn't stagger or waver at the promises of God. He praised God before he saw the result. And fourth, he believed God had the ability to do what he promised. And because of those four things, it was imputed or accounted to him for righteousness. It's by faith. His righteousness wasn't because he was a good dad. It wasn't because he was a good uncle. It wasn't because he was a good husband or a good provider, but because he believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. That was even before the law, mind you. So the righteousness wasn't because he followed the law. No, the law didn't even exist. So it was faith, the faith of Abraham. Now, in verse 23, Paul goes on to say this. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. You see, it's to our benefit too. This is what he's saying, to whom righteousness shall also be imputed. And how is that righteousness being imputed to us or placed in our account? Through belief on him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Faith in the promises of God. God promised to raise Jesus from the dead. And guess what God did? He raised Jesus from the dead. The cornerstone of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised up again for our justification. So what we're saying here is this. You agree that Abraham was a man of faith, even though he made mistakes? And we didn't even talk about his mistakes tonight. There's no need. But there's a lot of them, just like us. Maybe you're thinking, no, well, listen, there's a lot of talk about Abraham and his faith. He had huge faith compared to mine. His faith is written in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Well, that may be so, but according to the verses we just read, if you believe in Jesus and that he was raised from the dead, your faith family is every bit as incredible as Abraham's. You see, as a believer in Jesus, you have exercised faith. Faith is defined in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Your salvation is based on the death and resurrection of Jesus, whom you haven't seen. So it must be faith. The apostles touched him. They handled him. You have not. But you believe. The apostles heard him speak with their ears. We have not. Yet, we believe. And that's faith. And that's a gift from God. And we need to rejoice in that. He's given you a gift that you received that the world in general does not understand. The faith to believe that he is who he says that he is. That you can trust him implicitly. You can trust him with all the difficulties. We talked about this, excuse me, earlier. Just roll those things over to the Lord. Just roll them over. And allow him to take those burdens from you. And I know in many cases here tonight, this message is probably more for me than it is for you. But I'm more than willing to share it with you. Because God gave it to me. Because he knew I needed it. You know, as we move on from here, and we have kind of a little bit of departure from 1 Kings chapter 7. But I think it was necessary. But what we're going to see is, not next week, nor the week after, but the week after that, Lord willing, Pastor Ange, by the way, is sharing next Wednesday. But all of what we're going to find in 1 Kings chapter 7, and we've seen some of it already, the molds being fashioned and the molten brass being poured to fashion these beautiful things, the detail. What we see regarding the temple in chapter 7 is in order for the Ark of the Covenant, to be brought into the temple and for the temple to be dedicated to the Lord, and when it is, the presence of God would be there. We're going to find that in chapter 8. The ark that we are going to be looking at was made by Moses a long time ago in the wilderness. And we've followed it, you know, through the scriptures. We followed it through the wilderness when the children of Israel left Egypt and went to the promised land for 40 years. We saw the Ark of the Covenant brought to the Jordan River and crossing it to the promised land. We saw how the ark was carried around the city of Jericho for 7 straight days, 7 times around. They blew their trumpets and the walls fell. We've seen how the ark was taken by the Philistines. And because they treated it like a good luck charm, what happened is they suffered plagues from it. So they said, no, we don't want this thing anymore. We're going to give it back. And we saw how a man named Uzzah mishandled it. And God gave very specific instructions on how to handle the ark. And Uzzah died on the spot. So then it was moved to Jerusalem, and now it's going to be placed in the temple. And it's, when it's placed in the Holy of Holies in the temple, the Shekinah glory of God, we're going to see is going to come in a cloud. And I can't imagine the brightness. Now remember, inside the Holy of Holies, everything, floors, ceilings, walls, everything in there was covered with pure gold. Imagine how it would shine when the glory of God would fill that place. Imagine the brightness. Imagine the reflection. It had to be incredible. And what we're going to find in chapter 8, just to touch on 2 verses very quickly. And it says, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Oh, what a precious and beautiful sight, huh? The glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Don't we want that here? And then after that, we're going to find Solomon praying and dedicating the temple to God. We're going to study his prayer. We're going to see what God placed on his heart. And I think they'll speak very loudly to us of Solomon's heart, at least at this point in his life. There's a lot of excitement coming up here in the scriptures. And there always is, isn't there? So let's pray. And Father, we're so grateful that we can look at a man named Abraham. We can look at his life and see the kind of things that he was faced with. And the way he approached them, Lord, by faith and in faith. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to do the same thing. These things are written, the scriptures tell us, aforetime for our learning. And I pray that we would learn and that we would grow. We would grow in our faith. We would grow in our trust. And we'd be bringing you all the glory and praise and honor due your name. And Lord, when we face difficulties, when we face weariness, when we face turmoil or we get nervous or jittery about something, Lord, help us to just bring it to you, to look to you, to not look at our problems, but to look to the God who is able to do all things. And may we bring glory and praise to you even before we see results. God, you've got this. I praise you and I thank you for your great hands just taking that which I hand off to you And show me, Lord, any areas in my life where I need to learn, where I need to learn the lessons to bring things to you and trust you with them. Not to let myself off the hook or to be neglectful in any way, Lord, but just to exercise my faith and trust in the God who loves me and gave his life for me. And Father, the scriptures tell us too that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are in the midst. And Lord, you're in this place. And even though we don't see the visible presence of God as they did, as the glory of God had filled the house of the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 8, when you went to that temple where the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, Lord, we are temples of your Holy Spirit. Your Spirit lives here. Your Spirit resides here. And we ask, Lord, that you would show us your glory. Show us your glory, Lord, in some way and somehow, some fashion, Lord, that we might just praise you and give all the praise to you that you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me and exercise our voices in worship?